Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. As we begin to look this week, we'll look continue next week to look at the parable of the rich fool. Now, there's a great deal of what Jesus has to say that makes us, frankly, uncomfortable. What he says about marriage and divorce, for example, I've noted a number of times that the first year that I came here to Savannah, we were working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and I came to the passage on divorce, and that was not a comfortable subject to preach on to a mixed, random assembly of people. There were going to be those who were going to be hurt by that message or made to feel uncomfortable, and yet that's the way things are with what Jesus has to say. What he says about wealth and poverty makes people squirm. And yet we live in a very materialistic age. And when we come and look at a parable like this, we need to know that that's the case. We need to understand the times in which we are living. It perhaps could be claimed that the Middle Ages were an age of faith. If they were, ours is an age of unbelief. If the Middle Ages were an age of otherworldly concerns, ours is an age of primarily focused on the affairs of this life. If they were concerned about the hereafter, we're concerned about now. If they were concerned about the soul, we're concerned about the body. That's the nature of the day in which we are living. It's a very materialistic age. Not only in that people want to accumulate material things and think that material things are the end and purpose for existence, but also there's even an element out there that thinks that the material things are all that existence consists of, that there is nothing other than the material. There's no God, there's no spirit, that there's no supernatural. There's only the material, the here and the now, the things you can see and handle and taste and touch. That's all of reality for them. So when we look at a parable like the rich fool, we need to keep that in mind. What the Bible says about wealth is this. It doesn't say that it's evil. There's no inherent evil or sinfulness in riches. Abraham was wealthy, as was Isaac, as was Jacob, as was Job, as was Joseph of Arimathea. There's a number of wealthy individuals. They're not condemned for having wealth. There's nothing inherently wrong with it. But what the Bible does say, and say in the strongest terms, is that wealth is a dangerous thing. It warns us in the strongest terms to beware of the impact that wealth has upon us. For example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6, reading at verse 9, the apostle says there are those who want to get rich. You see, the problem there is not just those who actually have it, but those who want it. Covetousness and greed and materialism is not just an affliction of those who have. It can also be an affliction of those who do not have. So as we look at Jesus' instruction on greed, we're not to think that we're exempt because we may not be rich relative to someone else. We need to understand that wealth really is relative. By today's standard, there was no one in the Bible times who was rich. So it's a very relative thing. And so the instructions that we receive from Jesus about greed are not just for those who have, though they are especially targeted by what Jesus has to say here. They are in special danger, but there's no one who is exempt from that danger. We all can succumb to the problem of greed or of covetousness or of materialism. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 6, 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptations. See, there are special temptations associated with wealth and the pursuit of it. They fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction for the love of money. You see, there's the problem. It's not the money itself, necessarily. It is the love of it, the pursuit of it, the coveting of it is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the truth and have pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things. You see, it is a problem about which we are warned in the strongest terms, and that's what Jesus is doing here. He is warning us. Now, the parable comes in a context, and it's really only the context that we'll be able to look at closely today. It begins in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Someone in the crowd. What crowd? Well, the crowd of the previous 12 verses of Luke chapter 12. And in verse 1, we are told that that many thousands of the multitude had gathered together so that they were stepping on one another. I think what we're to envision, here's this great crowd pressing in upon Jesus as he is teaching. And in those 12 verses, he's taught them about the judgment that's to come. He's taught them about God numbering the hairs upon their head, and therefore an awareness of his care for us. He's taught them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So it's been a very serious discussion. It's been full of religious and spiritual exhortation. Now imagine yourself being there. There you are. There's this great crowd. They're around Jesus. They're pressing in upon him. He's giving them this spiritual and religious instruction. And let's imagine that you're dying to ask him a question, but there are very few who are in proximity to him. And so the opportunity to do so will only fall on a handful of those thousands who are crowding in around him. But let's imagine that you are one of those who's up in the front and that Jesus is teaching, and you're waiting for the right moment when a question might be asked. And Jesus looks around and his eyes meet your eyes. And he seems to be welcoming a question, and he pauses for a moment. And so the opportunity presents itself. The door is swung open to ask a question. What are you going to ask him? I'm going to ask him about whether or not you should take out a loan on your house. I'm going to ask him about what kind of tires you should buy for your car. You're going to ask him about he's a carpenter, so what kind of materials should you use when you build your house? He'd have some expertise on that. Is that what you're going to? Are you going to ask him about things that are temporal, this worldly? I would hope that we would all take the opportunity to ask Jesus something of eternal weight and consequence, something that has to do with righteousness and sin, something that has to do with heaven and hell, something that has to do with eternity, and not just ask him a question having to do with the mundane, the this worldly. Well, that's not what this man does. He is in that close proximity. He does have the opportunity to ask a question. Although we don't know that Jesus' eyes met his, the likelihood is that they didn't. And the fact what he is doing is he is rudely interrupting. He asks a question that has nothing to do with anything that has preceded it. There's complete discontinuity with what Jesus is saying up to this point, and this man thrusting himself into the midst of this conversation and taking the conversation in a completely different direction. Have you ever been in such a situation where a conversation is heading in one direction and somebody comes into it and takes it in a completely opposite direction? Well, that's what this man has done. They're dealing with weighty spiritual things. Sometimes on talk radio programs, someone will come onto the program and miss the context and miss the flow of the conversation and sometimes ask the most inane questions. And you think, you know, this person's probably waited with 10,000 other people for the opportunity to get on the line. And the opportunity comes and he asks this foolish question and makes himself look like a fool. And this is what this certain person from the crowd who remains unidentified has done. He has this opportunity. And what does he ask about? He asks about his inheritance. He asks about a property dispute. He wants Jesus to intervene so that he will get the share of the inheritance that he thinks that he has coming to him. He doesn't ask him about anything eternal. Doesn't ask him about anything of consequence. Nothing that's of great importance. He's just asking him about the here and the now. What does that mean about this man? It means that he has a preoccupation with the material. At least, you know, when we were looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan, at least the certain lawyer had the sense to ask the right question. He wants to know what he needs to do in order to inherit eternal life. That's the right question. With this individual, this is the wrong issue. This is not the question or the issue that should be brought before Jesus. And Jesus seems to respond with some irritation. The question he asked, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And notice he doesn't even ask for arbitration. He's not going saying, look, there's this dispute and my brother says this and I say that. yeah, there's some credibility what he says, but here's what I think, and what do you think? Why don't you make the decision between us? No, he wants a unilateral judgment on his behalf. Further insight to the extent to which he is fixated on this question of his material well-being and of being granted or inheriting the amount of wealth that he thinks that he has coming to him. Jesus said to him in verse 14, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Man, that's not a cordial way of addressing another person. He seems a little bit irritated with the question. You're disrupting things. You're interrupting the focus on the spiritual. And here you're bringing in this question about money and property. He says, "Who appointed me?" Is Jesus incapable of making such a judgment? No, he could make the judgment. It's not a question of whether or not he was capable. It's whether or not he's called. This is not what I have come to do. That's what's implied by the question. This is not what my mission is all about. In other words, this certain man is completely out of touch with who Jesus is and what he has come to do. He doesn't understand what Jesus is teaching. He doesn't understand where Jesus is going, what he's heading for, what he's come to accomplish, what his mission is, what his message is. He shows no interest in that at all. He's ignoring all of that. He wants to instead to plow ahead and get an answer on this property dispute so he can have the wealth that he needs and wants. And Jesus sees right into the heart of the matter in verse 15. He said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." See, that's the problem. The problem is, the problem behind the question that's being asked by this man, asking as he is for a unilateral decision, asking as he is for the settlement of a property dispute, in the midst of a conversation, a discussion, teaching about things that are of eternal significance, the problem is greed. What's greed got to do with it? Greed's gotten in the way. Greed has caused a fog. Greed is distorting his perception at this point. He's not seeing things as he ought to see. He doesn't see right now what's really important, what's really of value, what really is significant. And instead, you see, it's warped his perspective so that what really matters to him is his inheritance. It's material. It's getting more and more. He has an acquisitive spirit. And Jesus is saying, beware. This is dangerous. Greed is dangerous. You are putting your soul in danger. Greed is soul destroying. He might say. So beware and be on your guard. That's an expression that would be used of fending off a foe with a sword or a stick. Greed is that kind of a foe. You've got to beat it back. You've got to fend it off. See, this is a different perspective, we have to say. It's a different perspective from what we normally have. We view wealth and material things as basically benign, somewhere between benign and desirable. We're not alert to the dangers. And we don't particularly want to hear about the dangers because we quite enjoy what wealth brings and what wealth represents. And we see no particular harm in it. That's why I say we have a kind of benign view. It's a thing indifferent. And you can use it for good and you can use it for evil. And that's true, but we need to do justice to the warnings that accompany it. There are particular dangers to which one is exposed because of greed or covetousness, acquisitiveness, consumerism, the desire for more and more. It has this warping, distorting effect upon our outlook in life. It is an enemy. Jesus is saying that we are to beware of and be on our guard against in every form that it assumes. That meaning that there are a variety of ways in which we are tempted by greed and threatened to be overcome by a spirit of covetousness. And so we're to be aware, we're to be on guard, guarding our hearts, examining ourselves, being honest with ourselves about what drives us, what motivates us, about what colors our perspective, what gives us the outlook on life that we have, how we choose to do the things that we do and why we place our priorities where we place them. As Jesus goes on in verse 16, he said to them, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Not even when you've got it all. Is that what life adds up to? That's not what life is about, Jesus is saying. Note that this directly contradicts what surely is the major message of our civilization. What our civilization says emphatically and repeatedly, ad nauseum, is that the life worth living, the good life, the life to be desired and longed for, is a life of boundless material wealth. Am I right? Isn't that the basic message of our civilization? Isn't that what's portrayed on the media? Everywhere from the billboards to the televisions to the internet to wherever you want to go and you encounter a form of media, that's the message that you receive. Boundless material wealth is the life worth living. Having all the things that wealth can bring, that's the life you want to live. That's the desired life. That's the good life. That's life. That's living. That's the life that we dream about. We fantasize about having all that the rich and the famous have, their homes, their furnishings, their cars, their clothes, their boats, their vacations. It's on that basis that students choose their majors, that employment decisions are made, and that massive debts are incurred. Why? Because that's the life that's worth living. And if Jesus' words mean anything, they mean this. They mean that the acquisitive philosophy is a lie. It's not true. And that's what Jesus' words mean here. He says, not even when one has an abundance. You see, not even if you had it all. Not even if you had everything that you ever desired. Not even if you were to inherit the whole world, to quote another statement by Jesus. What if you were to inherit the whole world? What if you did have all the property? What if you did have everything that the world has to offer? It's all yours. It's yours to possess. Would that be life? Would that be the life worth living? Is that what it's all about? Would you finally have realized the human dream and fulfillment and fullness? And Jesus is saying, no, not even that. Here's a test. Ask yourself this. Who is really happy out there? Who are the really happy people? Is it the rich and the famous? Well, if they're so happy, why is it that virtually any time that anyone goes just slightly beneath the surface, probing into the kind of life that they're living, that they find misery? Why is it that the rich and the famous are typically divorced? Indulging illegal drugs, overdoing alcohol, visiting shrinks on a weekly basis? Why is it that they can't seem to cope with life? If it's all about acquiring material things, then why is it that those who have acquired those things, when they get there, when they get to that place, when basically everything is at their disposal, why is it that they don't then find happiness? Why is it that they haven't yet found what life is really all about? They've got the life that we are supposed to pursue according to the philosophy of this world. And yet once it's finally achieved by those few who reach the top of the pile in our civilization, the very ones who have gotten there don't seem to find fulfillment. They don't believe that they have found what life is all about. And they begin to gather around themselves psychiatrists and gurus and spiritual counselors to try to help them discover that there's some purpose, some meaning for their existence. And all they need to do is go back, and Jesus will tell them why they've not found it. And they've not found it because, as he says here, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. The English Standard Version, one's life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. If it did, you see, greed would make sense. You know, if life really did consist of that, if that was what the essence of life was all about, was having more and more things, then greed and the acquisitive philosophy would make sense. Then we ought to go out and get all we can get. And when you've got it all, go get some more. But if that is not what life is about, if that is not the essence of life, if that is not what living is, if that's not what true life is, and that's not what the good life is, then greed is going to send us down the wrong road. Send us in the wrong direction down the wrong road. And we're going to end up at some dead end somewhere with our life in shambles and ruins, having spent it accumulating things that can never satisfy, can never touch and meet the fundamental desires of our hearts. So why do we do that? Well, because we've forgotten some basic things, haven't we? We've forgotten that we have eternal souls, and we're not beasts. You know, animals can be fully satisfied in this world. They are. Grass eaters, they eat a little grass and they're happy. Give them a little water, a little grass, just fill their appetites. That's the way our dog is. You just take care of his appetites. You give him a little comfort and give him a little food, he's happy as he can be. He lives well in a physical environment. Beasts can be that way. We cannot. Why not? Because we're made in the image of God, and man does not live by bread alone. We can have all of the bread that the world wants to offer to us, that is all in the way of the material well-being, and we still can't live. Why? Because we have eternal souls. And so the material and the now and the present cannot fill our lives. We were made, in other words, to know God. And so this world cannot satisfy us. And this world, we remind ourselves, is temporary. What does it profit a man, Jesus asks, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? In other words, here's Jesus' summary of everything that you can have, everything, every pleasure. If you had all of it, Jesus writes over the top of it, so what? If you lose your own soul. We remind ourselves, life is short, eternity is long, therefore life, true life, real life, cannot consist in the accumulation of things that we cannot keep and cannot take with us. We leave it all behind. And because we do, then life cannot consist of those things. That is not the essence of life. What is the essence of life? The essence of life is preparing for the next world. The life that goes on forever and ever. This life is short, eternity is long. And what the devil would like us to do is keep us distracted by getting us involved in all the things of this world and accumulating all the things of this world so that we divert our attention from the things that really count to the things that will not last. Jesus said, "Do not lay up treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal." Lay up your treasures where? In heaven. Where neither rust nor moth destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See the whole problem of greed. If your treasure is on earth, your heart will be on earth. If your treasure is in heaven, that's where your treasure will be. The question raised by this whole introduction to this parable is, do you know God? Because to know God is to have life. You know that your sins are forgiven. You know that you've been reconciled to God. Do you know that you have eternal life? Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's life. Real life, true life, is to know God. Psalm 16 says it's in His presence that we find the fullness of joy. You want to have joy? Where do you find joy? Things? Add them all up? Gather them all together? Accumulate all you can get? Do they bring joy? No. In His presence is the fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And if your soul's hungry, you think you can consume the bread of this world? Eat and drink of all that the world has to offer? Gather, accumulate, collect all the material things, all the bells and whistles, all the hoops, all the toys, get it all, gather it all, have it all, enjoy it all. Jesus says, no, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. There's a hunger of the soul that won't be satisfied by the bread of this world. There's the soul and its thirst. You know what I mean when I say that. You know what it is to live in this world and to come up empty. To try it all, experience it all, gather it all, collect it all, accumulate it all. You know at least in a certain measure what it is to do those things. And you know in the end what it is for your soul still to hunger and thirst. And that's why Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's those who hunger and thirst after righteousness who are satisfied. The Apostle Paul speaks of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, for whom he would suffer the loss of all things. Why? Because there's no comparison. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. He wasn't talking about things. He wasn't talking about the latest television, the latest car, the latest boat, the biggest house. He's talking about the abundance that we have in knowing the God who has made us has revealed to us through Jesus Christ, to whom to know is to know the Father. Real life. You want real life? True life? It's only in Jesus Christ that the life that we were meant to have and enjoy can be realized. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess, O Lord, that often we are highly distracted, obsessed with this world and its things. We acknowledge our idolatry. We pray, O Lord, that we would rise up from the ashes of lives ruined by greed and covetousness, and materialism and worldliness. And pray, O Lord, that we would find new life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And O Lord, we pray for the spread of the good news of your gospel even to the ends of the earth. Bless your word, O Lord, and give it wings that it might fly to the ends of the earth, bringing the saving knowledge of Christ to all. And O Lord, we pray for anyone here who is not ready to meet you and does not yet know you, that you would bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. And we pray, our Father, the prayer that Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Take your psalters. We'll sing together now the 23rd Psalm, the Shepherd's Psalm, which gives us wonderful insight into the Good Shepherd, even Jesus our Lord. Psalm 23. the bagpipe recessional. The bagpipes will play one stanza alone, and then we will join in singing Amazing Grace, hymn number 460, all six stanzas. Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.